All right, just a reminder, I am supposed to tentatively have an all-day situation at the house with an install Tuesday. I'm looking into that today, but I'll let you know just as early as possible if we're going to have to cancel. It just depends on how long they're going to be there. And I don't want to leave my house open with people there that need to get in and out with my stuff. I don't have my stuff stored. I don't have enough stuff. And we got rid of a whole bunch of it a few weeks ago. What stuff I had. All right, so I'll let you know as early as possible on that situation if we're not going to have class on Tuesday. We are here. Let's make sure we're in fellowship now. And let's continue on here with verse 8. Also, you should probably get before you the doctrine of the gospel. We may get started. Well, we will get started with that here this morning. Dealing with verse 8, therefore do not permit yourself to be ashamed of the testimony of our Lord, or of me, his prisoner. But join with me in suffering for the gospel, according to the power of God. And we're here down, we've gotten down to point 23, the verb episkunomai, to be ashamed, is used three times in this book. And Paul indicates that he and Onesiphorus were believers that did not give in to the temptation to be ashamed. As we know, 2 Timothy 1:12 we haven't gotten there yet, but he will say this. I shouldn't probably eat nuts on break. But I like them. I don't want that toxic stuff Linda peddles. Okay, here. He and Onesiphorus. So verse 12 here. Paul didn't give in to the temptation. Verse 12, for this reason I also suffer these things, but I am not ashamed. Why am I not ashamed? Because I know whom I've believed. And I am convinced that he is able to guard what I've entrusted to him until that day. And then verse 16, the Lord grant mercy to the house of Onesiphorus. For he often refreshed me and was not ashamed of my chains. So 24, just as Paul reminded Timothy of his spiritual heritage to encourage him to intensify his application. We saw that back in 5 and 6. Here he cites two examples of not being ashamed to encourage Timothy not to give in to any temptation in that regard. And 25, Paul was not ashamed of the gospel in general. We saw that in Romans 1:16. I am not ashamed of the gospel because it is the power of God. From the human viewpoint, the human standpoint, certainly Roman and Jewish, the gospel seems stupid. The Jews did not have any place in their theology for a suffering Messiah. This is why the disciples acted the way they did. This is why much of the masses acted the way they did. They had a Messiah, a descendant of David, son of David, who was going to sit on the Davidic throne, and they more functioned and looked at this function of Messiah as a king over the nations, in fact, not just Israel. But the nations would ultimately serve him. But they didn't have any place here for suffering. This did not fit. This did not square in their theology. So Paul said, I'm not ashamed of the gospel. I don't care what it looks like to people. From the human standpoint, the Jews want to see signs before they'll believe. And the Greeks, they all seek wisdom. They want some fine philosophical argument for how God operates. And God doesn't work in the realm of philosophy, as it were. He works in the realm of the gospel. So he was not ashamed of the gospel, and Onesiphorus was not ashamed of the representative of the gospel. Thus, Timothy should not be ashamed of either. And 26, the conjunction Allah, but, introduces the contrast between what Timothy may be tempted to do and what Paul desires for him. And essentially, one has to recognize that when Paul writes with apostolic authority, and then here, obviously under inspiration, That this isn't just Paul's will for Timothy. This is God's will for Timothy. This is how God communicates his will to Timothy, is through Paul. It doesn't mean that he never deals with Timothy individually. Of course he does. But the will for him going forward, Paul is going to lay it out here in this letter of what is expected. And I think Timothy is smart enough to recognize, just hopefully as we all are, that what's in here is for us personally. It's not just for Paul or Timothy. That these writings stand not only the test of time, that they're proven to be true and all of that, but they stand the test of cultures. The gospel and the doctrines, these transcend the cultures of the world. People want to make everything about culture. It's not all about culture. Culture is irrelevant at some level when it comes to the gospel. Because there's neither Jew nor Greek, male nor female, bond nor free. These are all parts of society and the culture. And then, of course, there's the thinking of the culture, which we know usually is darkness. That's what they tend to think. Lies, they're confused. They walk in darkness because they've rejected the light. And there's nowhere else to go. So the verb Paul uses here is asun kakopatheo. It's actually spelled S-U-G, but again, in Greek phonetics, they don't like too hard consonants, so they didn't care for the sug kako idea, so they just smoothed it out by changing the phonetics to a noon. Soon kakopatheo. It just rolls off the tongue easier. So to suffer evil or hardship with someone, which is found only here, but which has led some to believe that Paul coined this verb. And again, because there are a lot of these compounds, when you see them, they weren't used before Paul. There's no evidence of it. And so when you see it in Paul, I think these are terms where Paul just put them together and said, this communicates. So 28, a number of interpreters have noted that Paul does not explicitly indicate with whom Timothy is to join in suffering. But it should be clear that he is speaking of joining in Paul's suffering. And in fact, point 29, Paul is intentionally identifying Timothy and his ministry with himself and his ministry. This is in no doubt in preparation for giving Timothy his final charge and essentially turning his ministry over to his child in the faith. That final charge comes toward the very end of this letter. 2 Timothy 4. These are not only Timothy's charge. This forms the charge to all pastor teachers, provides their marching orders for how Paul expects them to operate a ministry. And all through this letter, there will be things that address how Timothy is to handle various aspects of all of this. I solemnly charge you in the presence of God and in the presence of Christ Jesus, who is to judge the living and the dead. I charge you by his appearing and by his kingdom, proclaim the word. He sums it all up there in three terms. Proclaim the word. This is what you have to do. If you're going to present men complete in Christ, you have to teach all men with all wisdom and all doctrine so that they can grow up. Jesus isn't appearing to people. He isn't taking up personal relationships with people apart from the gospel. And then once you have a relationship with the Lord, what he has left us here, what did Abraham say to the rich man there? They have Moses and they have the prophets. Let them listen to them. We're not sending any more signs. There's not going to be any more messengers. This is it. And this is consistent with what Jesus taught in those parables, particularly that last one that probably eventuated in his death, although they were going to kill him anyway. But it did not help. And that was the vineyard, the vineyard people, and how they abused the slaves, analogous to the prophets of the Old Testament and New that were sent to the nation. They had opportunity to orient. They didn't. And then ultimately, they finally killed the heir. That's it. And once they killed the heir, and now he's returned to the glory he had, at least in his deity, before the foundation of the world. Now his humanity shares in that. And all of that, he's well above everything. Obviously, he is the preeminent one. And this is the one people are supposed to be keying in on. And He's not appearing to people. He's not leaving the third heaven to come and deal with people. He's chosen to administrate his plan through his word. And this is why when people will not commit to the systematic study of God's word, how do they think they're really going to approach this? Would you approach any discipline the way, and not just the fundamentalists, but many groups out there, the way they approach the Bible? It's not a winning situation. And one of these deals of sermonizing and skipping around all over the place in the Bible is, number one, it yields, in my opinion, too much subjectivity. Because you can easily pick your favorite verses and hobby horses and teach on that all the time. And you ignore some of the harder stuff. Verse by verse doesn't let you skip over this. Now, I was talking to Pete the other day. There's a verse coming up here in chapter 2. And it used a construction that just didn't seem to fit. I hadn't seen it used in that way at all. And even in a letter, I mean, this is four chapters, pretty straightforward, you think. Guy's dying, trying to pass the torch to the next guy. How hard can it be? But you approach any book in the Bible. I haven't found a book yet where I thought, when I first did John, I thought, well, John will be easy because the Greek isn't very hard. No, the Greek isn't very hard. The Greek's pretty easy, actually. That doesn't make John easy. When he's making these statements and all that he makes. So here, the soon suffer with, Paul coined this here. So we're up to the charge here. Proclaim the word, because this is the agent of phase two sanctification. This is how I'm going to deal with my people in the church. And be ready, be prepared. In season and out of season. When things are good, when everything's going your way, there are those times in the Christian life. I mean, it's not all suffering and tragedy and depression. We have good times, fellowship, all of that. And it kind of snuck up on me, and I apologize, but I didn't realize we were as close to Labor Day as we were, but I was going to try to plan another church lunch, but now it's next week, so it's a little... it kind of got up, but I've got a lot going on, if you can believe it. There's plenty happening in my niche. This isn't a complaint. I'm not whining. It's just the way it is. So be ready in season and out when things go good and then when they're not going good, when you don't feel like it. Sometimes as a believer and you're a pastor, you're so keenly aware of your own failures, you don't feel like you should be teaching. You don't think that, hey, I shouldn't even be in the pulpit. And so those are those times when you're challenged to overrule all this stuff and continue to do what you do. One advantage that I've observed over the years is that there can be all kinds of stuff going on in the pastor's life. Some easy, some hard, you know, some just whatever it is. And if you have this same basic format to where you get up and you're doing the same thing day after day, week after week, month after month, year after year, that tends to obscure a lot of the congregation knowing how difficult you are having it. And it's not really up to them to have to know, frankly. Anything I think it's, you know, a real burden, I would share with you. But mostly it's just the ongoing stuff. Doctor's appointments, pharmacies, physical therapy, dealing with various companies. I've got to replace a couple of gutters on my house now. Got to get that done. So this involves getting estimates. So you got to deal with three different people and all of that. And who do you trust out there? As we were talking on break, how do you find good help anymore? Find people who actually want to work. I know right now, I watch, you know, when I go in, and we try not to eat fast food a whole lot, but we eat some. And you go in and I watch how people do their job. And I remember when I started in fast food. This is not lost on me. I started as a little Gumby, you know, doing the only thing you could do is they'd trust you to cook the fries. You know, because it had a timer. You put them down, pull them out, shake them up, put some salt on them. I could do that. And then as you grew and you understood the job and they taught you different things, you would take on added responsibilities. Well, I wanted more responsibility. I didn't want to be a fry cook all my life. You don't fries with that? You know, kind of deal. And I worked hard. And I did my work fast. I did it with the right. And I wasn't even a believer. I'm an unbeliever doing this. So I have no sympathy for these people who don't want to work, aren't motivated. But when we look, who do we blame for some of this? And I say you've got to start looking at the parents right away. What are they like? And now that we're down a few generations, what were their parents like? You've got whole generations that haven't been trained to handle life. They take their parents with them on their job interviews. I would have been appalled. We had some courage. We had some self-discipline. We had some self-respect. Mommy, will you go in and talk to the nice man for me so I can get a job that I don't want to do anyway and that I'll be bad at probably because I don't have any skills, any marketable skills. Well, this is why we want, people better learn how to do things. And again, most of my life, I think many of us have been this way. As long as I could do it and I physically understood it, I would do the projects myself. Now, I don't want to get on the roof at 70. What could go wrong now? I'll be out there laying on the concrete until somebody finds me. Well, I don't want that. So you're going to have times where they're good and bad, in season and out of season. You can't. And if you try to present, and this is an important thing, you try to present the same demeanor in the pulpit all the time. If you're having a hard time, to be honest with you, under the ministry of God, the Holy Spirit, no matter how hard a time I was having, once I get going, I'm okay. It may take me 2 or 3 minutes to get my thoughts together and get focused and all of that, or 20. it's not usually 20. But once I get going, I found out, I've come into the pulpit at times I didn't want to teach. I was horrible. I was struggling myself. But once I get going, the Word of God has the same salutary effect on me it does on you. And that's a part of the deal that Timothy has to recognize. If he's not fulfilling his ministry, he's suffering as well. He eats in the study. He doesn't eat in Bible class. He feeds people in Bible class. But the study's where you assimilate it. So, do these things. Reprove. That is, tell people where they're wrong. Rebuke. This is stronger than reprove. And it means if I tell you you're wrong and you don't change it, at some point I'm going to make you start feeling bad about it. That's a stronger term. You put more pressure on them. You don't just leave it go. And again, you have to be careful with this stuff. I've run into pastors and, one pastor's philosophy was, well, if I find a little fire in my front room, well, how often does that happen first? How often have you gone in there and found a fire in your front room? He said, I'm not going to ask why it started or whatever. I'm going to stomp it out. And that was his pastoring style. If I find a problem, I'm going to stomp it out. I don't know that's the best way to approach it. It isn't. I can tell you it's not. So you have to be, this even has to be tempered. While the pastor has authority, it's for building people up, not tearing them down. That's what Paul said to the Corinthians. Not that you never have to do some demolition. If you're doing a renovation, aren't we in the middle of having our minds renovated? So there may be some demolition that needs to go on in there before the renovation. And that's where the reproof and the rebuke comes in. And then as a rule, just exhort. Encourage people to apply what they hear with great patience and instruction. Great what? Patience and instruction. Because people are not going to, again, as I've said before, said a number of times, it'd be great if we got saved and we just grew up just like that, straight line. And every time I teach a doctrine, you apply it perfectly. Well, this is what I'm expecting going forward now, see? Well, no, that's unrealistic. That's never going to happen. And so people are going to grow at their own rate. They're going to grow at their own pace. They're going to make mistakes. Some will crash and burn. Many will. That's sad. You don't want that. But at any rate, you encourage them. Hey, now you got to apply this stuff. With great patience and instruction means you keep on teaching. There in verse 2, great patience and really the word is teaching or doctrine. With great patience and doctrine. Sound doctrine is how you're going to have to do this. For the time will come when they will not endure sound teaching, sound doctrine. And that's why, like in verse 2 there, didake means teaching or doctrine. And I would translate it, well, he actually uses a slightly different word, didaskalia, here. But again, it also means teaching or doctrine. For the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine. They won't put up with it. It's too much. It's too rigorous. I can't be expected to come to class 4 hours a week. And all of that. And then, of course, as a believer, you know, one of the things I think about is, well, I'm glad Jesus didn't have that attitude. I can't afford to go to the cross. I got too much stuff to do. Well, if he hadn't, well, there would be no us. But wanting to have their ears tickled. People believe, and I know this is common out there in amongst believers. They believe you can just pick a church and go to it and you'll be fine. And it doesn't matter which one it is. And it does matter. It does make a difference. And I saw, and I think it was, I can't remember if it was here in Sarasota. I think maybe it was up in Tampa. They're now opening a new Mormon temple. Oh, good. Some more cult temples. That's what we need in our country. We don't have enough of those. We don't have enough mosques and cult temples and all that. Yeah, we do. We got plenty. Well, they want their ears tickled. They want you to say it to them the way they want to hear it. They have a particular deal, and you better cater to that. Well, no, we're not going to. I've made no secret out of it. Any doctrinal pastor worth his salt makes no secret out of it. We're not catering to the weaknesses. We're not catering to people who want it heard a certain way or said a certain way. But they will accumulate for themselves. Yeah, now, if you won't teach it to them the way they like it, they'll go find somebody who will. And then believe that they're okay before God. Do you really believe abandoning Timothy, walking off from his ministry in Ephesus, and going out and doing, I don't care what, whatever it is, do you really believe that's God's will for believers? I don't. I never believe that. I understand what the mandates are for the Christian life in the church age. Face-to-face teaching under the pastor-teacher in a local church with other believers. Ideally, like-minded believers. That's the goal. So they will accumulate for themselves, teachers. So they wanted to hear certain things. I know this guy, I used to be really good friends with him. And he turned out to be a real weasel long-term. And some of you may know him. His name's Mark Griffin. And he turned out to be a real snake. But he didn't like the fact that the pastor didn't have quite enough emphasis on the family. So he always, anytime if you'd walk in, I'd catch him. He's listening to Dr. Dobson on the radio. Mm-hmm. Focus on the family. Oh, by the way, he died. Mm-hmm. I just saw that this week. But he'd be listening to that. And I'd kind of wonder. I didn't think about it at the time. I was pretty new to doctrine then, though, too. This was pretty early on. In my Christian life. And I'd walk in and he'd be listening to that, and I think, why are you listening to that? Or I'd catch, you know, I'd be around some other people and they'd be listening to Charles Swindoll, and I think, why? When I started getting sound doctrine, I knew I didn't need that junk anymore. This wasn't really edifying. You know, Charles Swindoll, do you think Jesus, let's speculate, do you think Jesus and the disciples ever had a water fight in the Jordan? Well, how in the world is that going to illuminate anybody? How's it going to edify anybody? That's the kind of stuff that goes on out there, though. I always called him Brother Swindle. He'll swindle you out of your SG3 if you listen to him long enough. So wanting to have their ears tickled, they will accumulate for themselves. This is plurality of teachers. This is something we stand completely against. We stand for a single pastor teacher in a royal chain of command in which God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit are the authorities. The pastor is the next. The deacons are the next. And then whatever delegated authorities are under those. That's the royal chain of command. And no, it doesn't allow for multiple teachers. And they like to build this off of the transition period in Acts. Oh, look, they had a number of elders. Well, one, you got to be careful. Because when Paul said, like to Titus, he said, I want you to establish elders in these cities, that could be used as a distributive. One elder per one city. It doesn't mean multiple elders necessarily. This is where you have to have some understanding of the language. So they'll accumulate multiple. Anytime you find somebody listening to more than one teacher, they've got a problem. Because you just can't follow two drummers. This is true. Go out to the halftime at football. They're only, is there just one drum major? Or is there multiple and you get to pick which one you follow? No, there's one drum major. In the military, do you have a one commanding officer or 54? I understand there's people that outrank them, but you answer to one guy, whoever that is, whatever the chain of command is there. So they will do this according to their own desires. Their own lusts determine what this is. People who have a monetary grid, they're going to want the pastor to teach it in such a way that it doesn't offend them in their pursuit of money and the details. And we have to say in America, in Babylon, we're a cult about that stuff practically. It's cult-like activity in the nation. So, they in accordance with their own desires. People that want an emphasis on the family, they'll go find somebody with an emphasis on the family. We have an emphasis on the family when the Bible emphasizes it. We just did all those household codes in Colossians, which was a review from Ephesians like 5 years earlier, or three, or however many ever it was. I don't remember. But yes, we cover what's in the text. But we don't have an... This way, if we do it the way we're doing it, you get it in here in the proportion God the Holy Spirit put it in here. And isn't that what you want? That's what makes well-rounded believers. They're proportional believers. They get all the teaching about everything. But they will turn away their ears from the truth. And they will turn aside to myths. Stories that sound good. That's one of the things that I noticed. And I remember back from... because I sat through a lot of church sermons. Church services and sermons and all of that. And I knew right about the end, I could always tell when they were about to wrap up. Because here comes the dun-dun-dun-dun, the inspiring story. And it's designed to inspire you and get you up, and then they're going to dismiss you and let you go. And you'll be psyched up. You're on a high when you leave. Until you walk outside and somebody's keyed your car, and there you go. And you don't have any doctrine to handle the testing. All you have is feel good. Well, I'm not against people feeling good in Bible class, but we don't shoot for that. If the doctrine's encouraging you and you feel good about it, well, that's great. That's what we shoot for. So he says, you be sober in all things. Endure hardship. Do the work of an evangelist. Fulfill your ministry. Again, from time to time, as people come in, if they're not familiar, if they come in, they haven't heard the gospel, or we know they're not believers, I'll stop and present the gospel and make it plain. I don't do it. Why would I do it every week when everybody here is saved? No point. But if somebody comes in, we would do that and make it plain, okay, and then offer a chance at when we close in prayer. As you sit there, if you're an unbeliever, here's your chance to believe. And give them privacy. We don't, run up and pat them on the back. What they do is their own business. They have the privacy of two. Everybody's got the right to privacy. There's the final charge. So 30, Paul qualifies his command to suffer by making it explicit that Paul and Timothy's suffering is to be on behalf of the gospel. The dative is one of interest or advantage. It is in our interest to suffer for the gospel. This is where Jesus turned the worldview upside down. Nobody in the world believed that suffering was a good idea. And they would, and generally people do what they can to avoid suffering. We can't avoid it all, but you have common human problems. You're going to suffer. You're going to get sick. I went out the other day, and I think I mentioned this, picked up a screw in my tire and thought, oh, well, maybe I can just pull it out. No. And then I have to go down and get the tire patch, and so I'm sitting there, and he tells me 20 minutes, and all of a sudden the power goes out in the whole area. And I thought, oh, my God, this could be a while. And I thought, well, now I'm without my car. I can't go anywhere. But fortunately, he came around. He said, hey, we had enough pressure left in one of the tanks to air it up, so we got you fixed, and we're going to send you. I said, I don't have a way to pay you. He said, well, I don't take credit cards. The power's out. I said, oh, well, I don't. All I got's a credit card. So I had to go back and pay him later. But, I did. As you would expect, I hope. 31 here, it is our interest to suffer because suffering for the gospel is glory in the future. That's where he turned it upside down. People look for glory in the here and now. They look for vindication in the here and now. This isn't where we're to seek it. So 31 here, Jesus Christ had certainly informed believers that suffering would be the lot of those who would align themselves with him. This should be no new news, of course. He had been teaching this early on to his disciples and had been informing them that serious times were coming, that they were going to lose him. And of course, this was very upsetting to them, as you might imagine. Mark 10:30. Actually, this is a part of where Peter asked his question. And I like this about Peter. He says, I think, many cases what the rest of them were thinking but didn't want to say or ask. And sometimes I think he speaks for the group at some level. Now, can Peter be hot-headed and misguided and all that? Sure. Who can't? Sure, he could. But he asked him point blank. Peter said, and I think this really took some nerve to look at Jesus and say, now what's in it for us? Because, I mean, he's been there. I didn't come to serve, but to be served, but to serve and to give my life and all of that. And then Peter says, well, what about us? Behold, we have left everything and followed you. And Jesus said, truly I say to you, there is no one who has left house or brothers. House is your location, your place of residence. You have to relocate sometimes for gospel, for the gospel. And that's why I wanted to be fair with the guy when he asked about the situation down here and all of that. But really, what's most important, what you can afford or the doctrine? You have to make some hard decisions. And sometimes people aren't willing to sacrifice. I get that. But unfortunately, Christian life has a lot of sacrifice that goes with it. So if you what have you had to relocate? I know when I got... I realized I wasn't prepared and I was going to have to go to seminary. I was forced to relocate because of that decision. Because I had a rent-free house with free utilities. And had to give that up and go buy or rent a house. A very expensive house, by the way. Even back then, this was in the early 80s, and this was like $750 a month back then. But at any rate, we did what we did. We relocated. And then we stayed there. And then when Tom Balding got his church and he went to Long Island, he said, well, you're renting and I'd trust you to take care of the house. You know, if you want to move into this house, you can just pay the regular house payment. I said, well, what's your house payment? He said, $230. Sign me up. And so this house was plenty big enough and all of that. And so, but see, that's where God bless you. I gave up a house and then I had to get up another one. But got one that was real cheap. That's God blessing you. And then when we had to move down here, God provided the houses. We only had to move twice. We moved down here. And then we moved one other time and then got into the house we're in now and probably die there. Or raptured there is really what I'd hope for. So you had to lose your house, okay? Brothers and sisters and mothers and children. This is things, relationships you lose because of doctrine. Because you have to apply the doctrine of separation. They're not interested in God's plan at some level. They don't want to pay the price to study sound teaching. And so you can't ultimately maintain a long-term relationship with these people. And not just because we choose not to. Most of the time in my life, I haven't had to apply separation. People do it for you. If they don't want the truth, they're not going to want to be around you if that's your emphasis. And so some people, of course, they compromise all this. They won't make that the emphasis because they don't want to risk the relationship. Well, do you think Jesus is impressed with that? No, he's not. He says, you may lose all this. Or farms. This is your livelihood. What if you have to change jobs? Oh, guess what? I've had to do that a few times too. So all these things, I'm here to testify. Number one, all these things can be done. If you're motivated and want to do them and willing to pay the price. But I had to get, I had a job I liked. Well, actually, I was on full maintenance down there as a fundamentalist, as a Southern Baptist. I didn't have to work. But then when I started seminary, well, they took my house and my free rent and all that. I had to work. And, you know, they came over, fired me and said, hey, you're not teaching Baptist doctrine. I said, no, I'm teaching the Bible. And they said, we can't have that. You're fired. So I know what the fundamentalist attitude is towards sound doctrine, too, because I lived through it. And I bet it hasn't gotten better. It has not gotten better. So I have to change jobs. Now, one thing I said, okay, God, I want a job. Just give me any job. I'll do what you want me to because I got to go to seminary. And, you know, I just don't want to be a salesman. Wrong, stupid prayer. First thing I get, I'm a job as a salesman. And then I got to where I realized, you know, hey, I don't mind this. My opinion of salesmen is probably about like most people, a used car salesman, the people you deal with that are disreputable and all that, of low repute. And I thought, I don't want to be that kind of guy. Well, once I got in there, I kind of liked it. And I was good at it. I could sell. And one of the things Dan told me, he was my boss, he said, well, you can sure see that Baptist preacher in you. When you're out there selling, I thought, what? And he said, no. He said, that's a good thing. You're good with the customers, you know. And I was quickly, within 2 months, I was out selling everybody. And I didn't think I wanted to be a salesman. But God blessed me at it. Why? Because I was willing to humble myself and do what he wanted. Even if it wasn't my cup of tea. And so then when I had gotten good enough at it, when I moved down here, I had to get another job, of course. And I thought, well, okay, I'll look for shoe stores. I do know how to do that now. And that we didn't have, there's no full service shoe store here in Sarasota. Hasn't been since, when I got here in 89, there wasn't any. There are some small little ones, mom and pop shops, but they weren't hiring. And so that didn't work out. So then I end up hauling cabinets. Out in the Florida sun, 110 heat index. That's fun. Oh, no, it's not fun. But God got me through it, kept me safe. You know, I'm working in a shop with dangerous equipment. They got me in there using this big saw to cut these, you know, 4x8 sheets of stuff. I scared the daylights out of me. Wasn't a big fan of that. I mean, one of those kicks back on you. A table saw gets caught sideways. Oh, you got all kinds of problems. But God got me through it. Then got me a job I didn't really want, but it was a menial job, which was what I needed at the pharmacy. And then God blessed me in that. And then I got another job, just a menial job, that I didn't want any extra responsibilities. And God blessed me at that. And then finally, after about 24 years, I got on full maintenance. And I prayed about it for 24 years. But are you willing to wait? Abraham, how long did he suffer under his test? 25 years? I beat him by one. At least with the full maintenance thing. He says, look, you may have to lose these things. But you will receive, as he says, he will receive 100 times much now. In the present age. Okay, where's mine? Now, okay, if that's your attitude, that's the wrong attitude. God has to bless this. And we have to be patient and wait on his timing. But he has a timing, and he does want to bless his people. I don't think, hopefully nobody goes through here and thinks, well, God doesn't care about blessing me, obviously. You may feel that way from time to time, but stick with it for the long haul and see what he does. Give God the benefit of the doubt. So he will receive 100 times in the present age. Houses. If you have to move, God will provide. Now I've got a house, I'm in good shape. Isn't this great? Because I'm 70 years old. The house is paid off. No house payment. The only thing I got to pay is property taxes and rent, and I'm praying for Governor DeSantis. He'll get that right, too, and get rid of the property taxes. Or certainly greatly reduce them. They want to cut sales tax. That's stupid. Sales taxes for tourists. You don't need to cut taxes on tourists. You need to cut taxes on the residents in the state. Not hard. Pretty basic common sense, in my opinion. But God will provide the house you need. And brothers and sisters and mothers and children, these relationships that we lose with our earthly families because they're not positive. They're not interested in God's plan. I think all my three brothers are saved. Many of my cousins were saved. But when if I would talk to them about doctrine and serious study, no, not interested. Nope, they're fine with the 3 points, the poem and the prayer, and that's it. But God provides other people, quality people, who are positive and who want to know and do the truth. And who you can really have a relationship, because this is an eternal spiritual relationship. And that was one of the things. And my mom, God help her, she said she was a believer. I have no idea. I don't know who's a believer and who isn't, other than what they say. And she said, you know, I figured out you love them people down at that church more than you love me. I didn't say it, but yes. Yes, these are eternal spiritual relationships. They're everlasting, not eternal, but everlasting spiritual relationships. These are the people that are committed to God's plan like I am. You're not. I'm sorry. That's where we break. I don't want it to be this way. I want you. I've talked to her. Lord knows I witnessed to her, gave her every opportunity. And, down there in Oklahoma City, I was down there for, five, I guess, about 78 to 83. And one time, you think my mom ever came to church to hear me? No, not once. And then when she died, I was at the funeral. My cousin said, well, your mom had been coming to my church. it was many years back. And I said, oh, that's encouraging. Did she love me any more than she claimed I loved her? No, she wasn't interested in what I did. And that's sad. You lose these relationships, and yeah, it hurts. But you got to get over it and move on. And God provides better. And he'll provide farms, the jobs you need, your well-being. Uh-oh, along with persecutions. Uh-oh, well, I don't like that part. Let's scratch that. That's not in the original, I hope. No, it is. And in the age to come. These are just the temporal things he will do in time. And in the age to come, eternal life. And he means all that life can be under God's grace in the eternal state. All the glory and all that that can be. And then also John chapter 15, 18 through 20. If the world hates you, in the Greek here, it's first class. Jesus is presuming for the sake of the argument that the world does hate you. And the world does hate us, by the way. I don't think when people think of hate, they get too confused about emotions. They think, well, the world doesn't have this strong emotion towards me. No, they disregard you. They reject you. They ignore you. That's hatred. That's a form of hatred. And of course the world hates you. And it may actively hate you and persecute you to show you that they hate you. You know that it has hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world, in other words, if you found your source in this world, again, first class condition here, or actually second class, and you're not of the world. It's an historical tense here. If you were of the world and you're not, the world would love its own. That's true. They like people that think like them. But because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, because of this, the world hates you. Remember the word I said to you. A slave is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you. If they kept my word, they will keep yours also. And this is the way you'll be able to evaluate them. If they're not willing to listen to you as my representatives, they're not willing to listen to me. But people think, oh no, I listen to God, I just won't listen to sound doctrine. I disagree. I don't think so. Jesus says no. He says, if you reject the teachers of the truth that I established, you've rejected me. So 32, Paul consistently taught that suffering for the gospel was something that all believers should expect. Acts 14:22. Early on in these churches, he made no secret of it. As they were out starting and founding churches, he let them know, hey, this is what's coming. And they went back to turn to Lystra and Iconium, and they'd been through there, and now they're coming back, strengthening the souls of the disciples, encouraging them to continue in the faith, and saying through many tribulations, that's the pressures, testings, all of that, we must enter the kingdom of God. It's not optional. We got testing that's coming. Also, 1 Thessalonians 3:4. For indeed, when we were with you, we kept telling you in advance that we were going to suffer affliction. And so it came to pass, as you know. This is the lot of the church in the world. It varies. Obviously, our government's not overtly persecuting believers like Rome was. They weren't at this point. Even in Thessalonians, they weren't at this point. But it was coming. We're going to suffer. That's a part of it. We have to sign up for that. And he says, I think it's in Peter, where he says, as Christ has suffered, arm yourself with the same purpose. You've got to mentally be ready that this is coming and I'm going to have to deal with it, and then deal with it under God's grace as he puts you through it. Also, Philippians 1:29, in fact, suffering is a part of the believer's heritage. This isn't an optional thing. In fact, it's part of God's grace. For it has been granted to you for Christ's sake, not only to believe in him, but also to suffer for his sake, experiencing the same conflict which you saw in me and now here to be in me. So therefore, believers should not be surprised when they meet opposition, when they make the gospel of Jesus Christ the issue with unbelievers. While the message is the issue, the messenger should expect conflict as a representative of the gospel. Luke 10:16. The one who listens to you listens to me. And the one who rejects you rejects me. If you are a legitimate teacher of the truth, then you're in the royal chain of command, and it runs uphill too. If they're going to reject you, they've rejected the guy that put you there, whether they will admit it or not. Most believers will not come out and say, I've rejected Ron and sound teaching, but I also reject the Lord. No, they think they're fine. It's absolutely true. They believe they're okay. They think you can reject the teacher without rejecting the one who sent him, and you can't. That's what Jesus makes plain here. And he who rejects me rejects the one who sent me. Uh-oh. Now you're rejecting both the Father and the Son in all of this, if you don't orient. Well, 34, as with other things in the Christian way of life, Paul recognized and informs Timothy that he will not have to endure these sufferings in his own wisdom and strength. 35, God has and supplies all the strength the believer needs. Well, God's omnipotent, so he has all strength all the time. He's never weak. I was watching this morning on the news. They were showing Kilauea erupting. I was going 100, 120 feet in the air. And I thought, this is the finger of God. This is the power, the likes of which people can't even imagine. And it was pretty impressive. But this is just a small manifestation of God's power. So he supplies all this since his power is limitless. Over the centuries, God's strength has enabled believers to endure persecution and suffering, even to the point of losing their lives. Luke 11:49. For this reason also, the wisdom of God said. So this is God's wisdom speaking and why he does things this way. I will send to them prophets and apostles, and some of them they will kill, and some of them they will persecute, so that the blood of all the prophets shed from the foundation of the world may be charged against this generation. That was his generation, the one in which he lived. And he warned them, this generation is not going to pass away until all these things are torn up, and the nation's going to be gone. And it didn't. This is in about 32, 33 A.D., and by 70 A.D., the nation was gone. It was in big trouble at 66, but it was gone by 70. All that happened just as it was prophesied it would. The discipline for all the negative volition of the centuries in these people fell on a particular generation. Guess what? It's going to do it again. There's a generation alive, probably on the planet right now, that's going to endure Daniel's 70th week, and there will be nothing left. They are not prepared for this. So there, and also Revelation 2:10, I believe that's to the church at Smyrna. Revelation 2:10. Do not fear what you are about to suffer. Well, I don't know about you, but when I'm about to suffer, it worries me. So, behold, the devil is about to cast some of you into prison, so that you will be tested, and you will have tribulation for 10 days. See, when he said cast them into prison, don't read modern culture into this. They're not just going to prison, they're going to death. Prison's just the stop. It's just where they house them for about, well, it looks like here, 10 days. Be faithful until death, and I will give you the crown of life. So 36, since God's omnipotence is the standard by which Timothy is to endure his suffering. The idea is that God will provide the strength necessary at the time it is needed. Now, this is an important point. That it's the point of need where God actually is going to meet this. So you have to actually get to the point of need where you need this strength. And you're struggling and you suffer as appropriate. And say, well, I want God to deliver me so I don't have to worry about it. Nope. It'll be in the test. Perhaps. I mean, he may deliver you from the test. I'm not saying he couldn't. He may deliver you before the test. But he may wait until the test. And that's when you're under the most pressure. And that's when you need the help. And that's when he will intervene. Will he at least have access to that power? So God will provide the strength necessary at the time it is needed. And in proportion to the suffering that Timothy is called to endure. Some tests are more difficult than others. Some things are harder than others. Well, God provides the grace as appropriate to the test. Well, I thought we were going to get started on that, but I'm not going to dive in. We only got about two or three more minutes, so we'll just start with the gospel on Tuesday. Thank you, Heavenly Father, for the privilege of studying your word. We pray that you would build us up in the inner man so that we might be a great example of what a doctrinal believer can be in these last days. For we ask it in Christ's name. Amen.